Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we praise and thank you for Emmanuel, God with us, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We praise and thank you that you, in your mercies and in your faithfulness, fulfilled the promises which you made of old to our fathers, even to our father Adam and our mother Eve, that you would send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. We are conscious and mindful that in crushing the head of the seed of the serpent, that he too was bruised, and that he knew in coming he came to die. And so we praise and thank you for his mercies toward us, and we praise and thank you that in faithfulness you raised him from the dead and granted him victory over death and the grave, over sin and Satan. And we pray, O Lord, that as we consider your word this day, as we consider our Lord Jesus, that you would grant us a greater sense of hope, great love, and adoration for him. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. On one occasion, Jesus and his disciples were passing through some fields of grain on the Sabbath. And the disciples, as they were going along, were plucking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands and eating them. And looking on were some scribes and Pharisees who were offended at the actions of the disciples and confronted Jesus, saying that what your disciples are doing is unlawful. It is breaking God's law, breaking our obligation to rest upon the Sabbath. Jesus responded to the Pharisees and the scribes by illustrating for them that even if the disciples' action were technically unlawful, which is a big if, but even if their actions were technically unlawful, nevertheless, they weren't wrong. They were righteous. And Jesus uses two lines of argumentation to prove his point. And it's the second that I want us to consider for just a moment this morning. Jesus says to the Pharisees, he says, listen, the priests in the temple violate the law every Sabbath by continuing to offer sacrifices and to perform circumcisions. What this indicates, Jesus insists, is that in terms of relative importance, the temple and its functions were of far greater significance than the Sabbath. And this, of course, is fitting. For as we learned last week, the temple was constructed as a picture of Eden in its entirety. Constructed as a picture of God's relationship with humanity before the fall. And the Sabbath was only one dimension of that Edenic relationship. And so the holy functions of the tabernacle as a whole were of far greater significance than the Sabbath. No surprise, therefore, that the holy work of the temple took precedence over the Sabbath. When push came to shove, the priests were right. They were to continue offering sacrifices on the Sabbath. They were to perform circumcisions on the Sabbath. They were to violate the Sabbath. What's surprising, however, is what Jesus says next. For Jesus' argument is this. This is what Jesus says. He says, if it's permissible for the priests to violate the Sabbath in order to perform the holy functions of the temple, then how much more legitimate is it for my disciples to violate the Sabbath? Why so much more legitimate? Well, it's here that Jesus' astounding words should knock us off our feet, but we've grown so accustomed to them that we don't hear them. Why is it so much more legitimate for Jesus' disciples to violate the Sabbath than it was even for the priests who were doing the temple work to violate the Sabbath? Because something greater than the temple is here. In light of our discussion last week and the meaning of the tabernacle and the temple, I would like you to note the remarkable claim that Jesus is making. Something greater than the temple is here. The temple that was designed to testify that God is with us. The temple that was designed to point Israel back to the Garden of Eden. The temple that was designed to remind Israel of God's promise that through them all the families of the earth would be blessed. Something greater than the temple is here among you. What exactly is Jesus saying? What does he mean by this? By declaring something greater than the temple is here. Clearly, he's pointing to himself. He is greater than the temple. How can that be? How can that be? Well, recall what we have seen thus far in our study of Emmanuel, of God with us. What does it mean that Jesus is named Emmanuel? While we typically think of Emmanuel solely in terms of Jesus being God himself clothed in human flesh, remember, as God with us, a teaching which is holy and absolutely true, but which is not complete, we frequently neglect to consider the name Emmanuel in light of its Old Testament background. And that's what we've been trying to do the last 2 weeks. The name Emmanuel is pregnant with significance, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It not only means that in Jesus, God himself, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh and dwelt among us. It means that. But it means not only that. It also means that through Jesus, the promises made to the fathers are reaching their fulfillment. In particular, in Jesus, the pathway back to Eden is opened. Human beings can enjoy open and uninterrupted fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Even though we are sinners, we can meet with God, fellowship with God, feast with God, rest with God. Why? Because Jesus saves us from our sins. He is the Lamb of God who died for us. In Christ, God is with us. He's on our side, showing us his favor and delight. He is the second Adam from above, through whom we return to the Edenic relationship with God, a relationship of peace and of harmony that was lost by the first Adam in the fall. Last week we saw that this essential message was confirmed in the symbolism of the temple and the tabernacle. The tabernacle, you recall, was constructed as a self-conscious reminder of Eden, the threefold structure of the temple, most holy place, holy place, and courtyard, reflected the threefold structure of the created world, Mount Eden, the garden, and then the wider world. And the items in the tabernacle serve to point Israel back to the garden. God's design in redemption, in other words, is to restore his creation to rights, to recover that which Satan and Adam lost through a new Adam. Today, we focus upon that new Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is both God with us, God Himself in human flesh, and He's also God with us sinful, corrupt, misguided, rebellious humans. As we remarked a couple weeks ago, the name God with us points us both to the identity of Jesus and to the work of Jesus. And it's this to which Jesus is alluding by His comment, something greater than the temple is here. Jesus is announcing in no uncertain terms, I am the one who fulfills the meaning of the temple and who embodies everything that the temple could only anticipate. So if it's acceptable for the priests to violate the Sabbath when they go in the temple, then how much more is it acceptable for my disciples to violate the Sabbath when they're in my presence and when they're serving me? You are looking at one who is even greater than the temple. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2, and I want us to see the way in which Jesus fleshes out the meaning of something greater than the temple is here throughout the rest of His ministry. Mark chapter 2. I want us to see the way in which Jesus throughout His ministry is pointing to Himself as the temple of God. He is the temple of God. He is the tabernacle of God. He is Eden. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, a story that is familiar to us and a passage which I preached upon when we went through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 2, looking at verse 1. Again, Jesus entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that He was in the house, likely Peter's house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And Jesus preached the word to them. Then they came to Him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near Him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where He was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in His spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, He said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And immediately the man arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." As we look at this particular story, it's the consternation of the scribes that I want you to consider for a moment. The scribes are disturbed by Jesus' statement to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Well, why is it that they are concerned about Jesus' statement? Well, they make their concern very plain in verse 6. Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" The scribes' question was absolutely and entirely appropriate. The Old Testament identified God Himself as the forgiving God. This is who He is. It is His nature. For example, when God revealed Himself to Moses, He declared as He went before Moses, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty. To forgive the sins of the people, in other words, as the Pharisees correctly identify, was a divine prerogative. Whenever we sin, whether horizontally to one of our brothers and sisters in Christ, one of the fellow creatures made in the image of God, or whether we sin directly, vertically against God, we always offend God. Consequently, every time we sin, whether against others first and foremost or against God, we have to seek God's forgiveness. And this is what disturbs the Pharisees. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, it's for this reason that many think that what Jesus is doing on this occasion is making a claim to deity. He's claiming to be God Himself in human form. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, if you know it, uses this action of Jesus as one of the primary proofs of Jesus' deity. Jesus, Lewis essentially argues, is manifesting Himself as Emmanuel, as God with us. Now, while this may be part of Jesus' claim, a subtle note that emerges later in light of His resurrection and ascension, I don't believe that this is the central claim Jesus is making here, nor is it the objection that the Pharisees are making. We have to hear this interchange in its historical and biblical context. How did one seek forgiveness from God during the Old Testament era, during the Judaic age? Well, a couple different ways, right? First and foremost, quite obviously, if you sinned, you were obliged, even as we are today, to confess your sins to God, right? Confess your sins to God. Psalm 51 is a perfect example. David sins with Bathsheba, and after he's confronted, he repents and he seeks the face of God, and he says to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned, O Lord, and done what is evil in your sight." David confesses his sin to God. But this, while primary, right? It's absolutely primary, was the first thing that any Israelite was to do. While primary, this is not the whole story in the Old Testament. David, in addition to heartfelt repentance and confession, was required to go before the priests and to offer a sacrifice for his sins. After the sacrifice, the priest would formally declare, "David, you are forgiven. Your sins are covered." You see, in the Old Testament, the priests were given this authority, the authority to declare the forgiveness of sins on the basis of sacrifice. In other words, through the establishment of the sacrificial system, God had provided a means of expressing His forgiveness to men. We see this expressed, for example, in Leviticus chapter 5, I think I've given you this reference in your notes, but in Leviticus 5, verse 10 says this, "And the sinner shall offer the animal as a burnt offering according to the prescribed manner, so the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin which he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him." Provided, in other words, that a sinner was contrite and offered the proper sacrifice, the priest was granted authority by God to declare the forgiveness of sins. "You are forgiven," the priest would say. And in the words of the priest, the sinner was to hear the voice of God. God saying to him through the sacrificial system, "You're forgiven. You're forgiven." Consider a parallel example with the blessing, that the Aaronic blessing that the priests were granted the authority to place upon Israel, right? Numbers 6, 24 through 26, something like that. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace, etc. At the conclusion of that blessing that God gave to the priests to give to the people of Israel, this is what God says. He says, once the priests bless the people of Israel, he says this, "So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." In other words, when the people of Israel heard the blessing of the priest, they were to look beyond the priest to God himself. This was God himself pronouncing his blessing upon them. "I will bless them." They're not to look primarily at the priest. The priest is merely the means through which I am going to convey my blessing to them. With forgiveness, it was the same. This was the purpose of the sacrificial system. God granted authority to the priests to pronounce forgiveness upon the people of God on the basis of the sacrifice that they offered. On the basis of this sacrifice and your expression of contrition, listen, hear the voice of God. "You're forgiven." That was the authority that God granted the priests. Now, return to Mark chapter 2. What's the problem in the mind of the scribes? Quite simply, Jesus isn't a priest. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's not in the temple. There's no sacrifice here. And here Jesus is. He's not in the temple. He's not a priest. He's not been designated by God as the authoritative representative to declare forgiveness to men. And these scribes say, "You can't do that. You're blaspheming. You're taking upon yourself an authority that God has not given to you." He gave it to the priests over there in the temple. They have the authority to declare the forgiveness of sins. You see, they're picking up on what Jesus is doing. Because what's he doing? He's announcing that the time of the temple is coming to an end. He's announcing that he's there to overthrow their entire way of life. The picture that was given you in the temple, Israel, is coming to an end. It's all being wrapped up. It's all falling apart. The temple is coming to an end. The forgiveness that one used to receive at the temple via animal sacrifice will now be received through me. That's what he's saying. Who does this man think he is? How can he... God gave us the temple. God gave us that. This man is blaspheming. Remember, you can sense their angst. Because remember what we've learned about the temple. The temple was a visible sign of Emmanuel, of God with us. But now Jesus is announcing the temple is obsolete. It's no longer the place of God's presence. It's no longer where you are to go to receive the forgiveness of sins. Jesus, in other words, is overthrowing the temple system. Do you know why the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees are upset? Do you understand why they crucified Jesus? This was a very lucrative work. Jesus, in other words, is claiming to establish something new, something greater than the temple is here. So the Pharisees are demanding, how can he do that? He is blaspheming. But Jesus proves his authority, proves that he is now the source of forgiveness. Notice the language that Jesus uses. Okay? Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority. The New King James translates it power. Look at the marginal note, authority. Okay? Has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. God vindicates Jesus in establishing himself as the authority to speak forgiveness of sins, even as he had previously vindicated Moses when he was setting up the tabernacle. At that time, God vindicated Moses and Aaron, and he said, look, here is where forgiveness comes from. Right here from the tabernacle. You want to know why? Look at Aaron's rod. It's budding. You want to know why? Look at the manna that's coming from heaven, the glory cloud that's descending upon the tabernacle. What I'm doing with the priests is legitimate. Now God is indicating in Christ, through the healing of this paralytic, this lame man, here's my presence on earth. It's in this man. Something greater than the temple is here. As we look at the rest of the New Testament, we find that this assertion of Jesus, that in him the temple reaches its full meaning and significance, and therefore its end, its termination, is developed even further. Consider, for example, the way in which the Apostle John describes the incarnation of Jesus. Turn over to John chapter 1. To John chapter 1, a passage which you are familiar with, a passage that's frequently quoted around this time of year, very appropriately. John chapter 1. John combines, of course, the glorious truths of Emmanuel as God with us and as God with us, these both aspects of it that we've talked about. But in John chapter 1, looking at verse 1, notice John makes very clear Jesus' deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then jumping down to verse 14, notice John's turn of phrase. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When John says, and the Word became flesh, He became sarx, this stuff that we have. He became flesh, and He dwelt among us. Literally, John's language in the Greek is, and He tabernacled among us. In other words, John explicitly invokes language from the Old Testament tabernacle to talk about Jesus' incarnation. He tabernacled among us. Just as the glory cloud descended upon the tabernacle and dwelt there with Israel, so in an even greater and glorious way, the glory cloud descended and God Himself took on human flesh and dwelt among us as one of us. This is John's words. And we beheld His glory. We beheld the glory cloud upon Him. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He's the visible embodiment of all that which the tabernacle and the temple anticipated. Something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than the temple is here. Compare this language that John uses in verse 14, explicitly invoking the tabernacle language to describe Jesus. Now look later in this chapter where Jesus makes a comment looking at verse 51. Before we read it, it's perhaps helpful to remind you of a story in Jacob's life. Jacob, you may recall, one of the most significant events in his life is when he fled from the presence of Esau, his brother, who was mad that he had stolen his birthright. As Jacob fled, he camped upon Mount Bethel, and there he had a dream. Heaven was opened, and he saw what we know as Jacob's ladder. A ladder ascending, touching the earth, ascending into heaven to the presence of God. And he saw angels ascending and descending upon this ladder. And when Jacob woke up, he understood, this place is holy ground. Truly, this is a sanctuary. It's a dwelling place of God. And so Jacob makes an altar to God. He worships God there and he promises that God Himself will be his God. In other words, this place he recognizes as a place of God with us, of Emmanuel. And now look at Jesus' words to Nathanael in verse 51. And Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I am the sanctuary of God. I am the holy place. I am the place where heaven and earth meet." Something greater than the temple is here. And this is precisely what Jesus declares in chapter 2. If you look at chapter 2 of John, look at verse 13. Jesus goes into the temple in the beginning of His ministry in the Gospel of John. John chapter 2, looking at verse 13, says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." This was one of the three annual feasts. "And Jesus found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When Jesus had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money, and he overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.' And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.' So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?' And Jesus answered, and he said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Notice on this occasion that Jesus is using a play on words to announce the end of the Judaic age, the end of the age of the temple, and the beginning of the Messianic age, the age of the resurrected temple, the age of Christ himself. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And Jesus, John tells us, was speaking of the temple of his own body. He is the temple of God, destroyed by man, but vindicated by God. And here is the ironic twist. In destroying Jesus, the leaders of Jerusalem were destroying not only him, not only the temple of his body, but they were destroying the Herodian temple as well, though they didn't realize it. You see, they thought that by destroying Jesus, they were protecting the temple. But just the opposite was the case. In the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the new temple, Jesus himself is raised glorious and triumphant. And so the Judaic age, the age of the temple, comes to a close. And God testifies to this by destroying the temple at the hand of the Romans within a generation. The Jews destroyed Jesus, but he rose, and with his resurrection, the temple rose too, for he is the temple of God. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us, the visible sign of God's presence and blessing, the visible presence of the renewal and rescue for all the families of the earth. Something greater than the temple is here. This is what Jesus is announcing throughout the course of his ministry. The age of shadows is coming to an end. The age of fulfillment is coming to fruition. It's time to leave the shadows and to enter into the light. So let us make 2 points of application this morning. First, because Jesus is Emmanuel, because he is the temple of God, because he is the place of God's dwelling, of God's blessing, of God's favor, there is salvation in no other but him. And this includes salvation from eternal judgment, as well as salvation from the horrid consequences of sin in this life. Whether it's war, disease, famine, drought, want, etc. There is salvation in no other, only in Christ. When Peter was dragged before the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts, and he was asked by what authority he was hanging out in the temple and healing lame men, Peter used temple language to announce that in Jesus the presence of God among his people was manifest, and that it was in Jesus' name that these acts were taking place. Look at Acts chapter 4. Notice the way Peter describes what he's doing. Acts chapter 4, Peter's been in the temple. The temple authorities are nervous. Notice this is what's going on again throughout the book of Acts, right? The temple authorities are constantly nervous that their precious temple might be destroyed by the Romans. But notice what Peter says in verse 8. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he's been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Of what? Of the new temple of God. Nor, verse 12, is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is salvation only in Jesus. What this means practically is as follows. Every means of seeking cultural blessing and salvation apart from obedience to Jesus will ultimately fail. The Jewish leaders wanted to retain the blessing of God by retaining the temple. "God will bless us," they said, "through this." Peter declares, no. There's salvation in no one else. There's salvation in no one but Jesus. The temple is no longer a sign of blessing, but of judgment. In our modern context, our leaders and we ourselves seek for salvation, for the blessing and favor of God in all kinds of ways. We seek it in political changes. We seek it in technological innovation. We seek it in sexual liberation. We seek it in self-fulfillment. We seek it in dietary regulations. We seek it in psychological counseling. We seek it in medical marvels. We seek it in environmental policies and the honor of Mother Earth. These are the various ways that we seek salvation, deliverance from the futility and repercussions of sin. There is salvation in none other but Jesus. The foundation for joyful lives, joyful homes, joyful churches, joyful communities is submission and allegiance to the living God through Jesus Christ, the temple of God. There is salvation in no other under heaven. Only in Jesus can God's blessings for the ends of the earth, for all the families of the earth, be realized. For he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And here's why, right? Here's why we can't get the blessings without Jesus. What did the temple picture? What did we learn last week? Why was the temple designed in the way it was designed? Well, recall that one of the reasons it was designed this way was as a picture of Eden, a picture of the garden. Its threefold structure, its eastern entry, its design features all reminded Israel of the relationship with God and with one another and with the earth that existed in the garden and that were lost in the fall. It's the blessings of this relationship with God that all societies have endeavored to achieve. We want abundance. We want fruitfulness. We want faithfulness between one man and another. We want peace. We want harmony. We want physical, emotional, spiritual, and psychological well-being. But the only way to achieve these is through sacrifice. And the only sacrifice that God will accept to get us there is Jesus. He will not accept any other means. The temple was the visible reminder of God's promise, one day I'll reverse the fall. One day I'll recover my creation. In Jesus, God acted to do just that. In Jesus' resurrection, the final new creation, the new creation of the resurrection age when everything will be put to right. The power of the resurrection age has broken into the present in the messianic age. And this means that the life of the world to come, the life of the resurrection age, is accessible now by the power of God's Spirit. Through Jesus, individuals, families, and communities can recover a taste of Eden and make the earth fruitful again. But if we spurn Him, there is no hope of long-term blessing. Because to get into the temple, you go through the gate of the courtyard, and right there is the altar. And there's only one sacrifice that God will accept to get beyond the altar, into the garden. And that's Jesus. What our societies have tried to do is to get into the garden by circumventing the altar. And it won't work. It's doomed to failure. The only sacrifice God accepts is Jesus. And in Jesus, those who follow Him once again have access to the garden, access to the blessings of God, in particular to the blessing of God's presence and favor. In Jesus, God is with us, so we need not be afraid. In Jesus, God is with us. The source of life and light is on our side, filling us by the power of the Spirit and enabling us to obey Him, to love Him, to cherish Him, and so to realize the blessings of the garden in our homes, in our churches, and in our communities. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. The same water that flowed from the mountain of Eden and watered the garden, and from there watered the entire earth. The same water which Ezekiel envisioned flowing from the temple of God. This water Christ causes to bubble up within those who believe in Him, so that we might become springs of water. And as the water bubbles up from individual springs and it springs up, it pools together in the church and it flows out into the world, blessing communities, blessing nations, and bringing them healing and life. This is who Jesus is and what He does by the power of His Spirit. All of you know that my email signature is a quotation from T.S. Eliot. Let me read it to you at this point. The world is trying to experiment with attempting to form a civilized but non-Christian mentality. The experiment will fail. But we must be very patient in awaiting its collapse. Meanwhile, redeeming the time so that the faith may be preserved alive through the dark ages before us to renew and rebuild civilization and save the world from suicide. This is our calling. We, through Jesus, have access to the garden of God and to the blessing of harmony with our Creator, harmony with the creation, and harmony with one another. It comes only in Jesus. Our political leaders are imagining that they can achieve the blessings of God without acknowledging God Himself. This experiment will fail. And every week, we are reminded of this fact when we come to the table. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the fruit of the vine. If we would partake of them, if we would have abundance of food and abundance of good wine, then we must receive them at His hand. And He is gracious and long-suffering, delighting to give them to all who worship Him and acknowledge His Lordship. Behold, Jesus declared to one of His churches in Revelation, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. Here Jesus invites us to sit with him and to feast. And so let us do so, praying that he will pour out an even greater measure of his Spirit upon us, that the river of water flowing from the gates of our congregation may flood this entire valley by the grace of God. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, you have been gracious to us in raising up the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our temple. We praise and thank you that in Him you are present with us, that on the basis of His sacrifice, forgiveness can be declared to men. We praise you that you have not left us orphans, that you have sent your Spirit to guide us, to instruct us, to bless us, that you are creating within each one of us a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Our God and our Father, we pray that each one of these springs would bubble up loads of water, that a torrent may go out the doors, that we may be a winsome witness in our community, that all might experience the blessings of Eden, the blessings of the garden, the blessings that come from acknowledging you, worshiping you, serving you. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.